Two of the most important theological influences in the last 400 years of Christianity would be, number one, covenant theology, and number two, dispensationalism. And although these two are not exact opposites, they often come into direct conflict at certain points of strategic biblical interpretation. Covenant theology is the older of the two. It had its beginnings in the Protestant Reformation, but did not gain full development until the Puritan era in England in the 17th century. It is organized primarily around two major covenants, and thus the name covenant theology. Number one, a covenant of works, and number two, a covenant of grace. And all of this traced back to the Garden of Eden and to the beginning of man's relationship with God, his Maker. Beginning with the covenant of works in the garden, Adam placed in the garden without sin and told to obey God and not to eat of the forbidden tree. And if he would do so, he would have eternal life. He would live on. Adam, as you know, disobeyed the covenant of works and plunged himself and the whole human race into a state of sin. God, in his mercy, inaugurated at that point a covenant of grace. That is, offering salvation to Adam, not on the basis of what he did, works, but rather by the unmerited favor of God and based upon eventually the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and prefigured in that early day by the shedding of the blood of animals to create skins to cover Adam. And so ever since there have been these two covenants in operation in the world as we know it, the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, and everyone is related to God by one of these two covenants. All those who are not in Christ are still under the covenant of works, required to keep the works which God has given, the law which God has given, in order to earn righteousness. But of course, that's impossible. Having sinned once, in fact, having been born into sin, we cannot do so. And so the penalties of the law, of the covenant of works, hang over the head of every man who has not by faith come to Christ. The covenant of grace, however, is how men relate to God through Christ, and when a man is in the covenant of grace, then his sins are cleansed away because the penalty for those has all been placed upon Christ. The covenant of grace emphasizes what is called federal theology. That is the representative positions of Adam and Christ. All men in Adam die. All men who are in Christ are made alive. It emphasizes the unity of God's dealings with men under the covenant of grace and tends to minimize the distinctions between the old and the new covenants as they are found in the Scriptures. As to eschatology, the study of last things, covenant theology is usually, at least in our day, amillennial as to its position, but it can be and has been predominantly postmillennial in some periods in the past, and there are even a good number of covenant theologians who are premillennial in their viewpoint. So covenant theology offers a wide latitude of eschatologies. Now, I'm assuming that you understand that when we talk about amill, postmill, and premill, that you understand that that basically has reference to a millennial reign of Christ upon the earth. Millennium. The word millennium has to do with 1,000 years, and it has to do with 1,000-year reign of Christ. The amillennial position, therefore, would be that there is no literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. It is a spiritual reign of Christ, and we need not look for any reign of Christ upon the earth until the Lord returns and ushers in eternity. Postmillennialism believes that the gospel is going to enlarge and expand throughout the earth until the earth literally becomes the kingdom of God all over. Not that necessarily every individual is going to be a Christian, but that the advance of the gospel is going to basically take over the mechanisms of government and society until everything has a Christianized flavor to it, and at that time the Lord will return and will usher in eternity. And premillennialism is the belief that the Lord Jesus Christ will return before the millennium and set up his millennial kingdom and reign upon the earth for 1,000 years, a reign of perfect peace and harmony and justice. And then when the 1,000 years is over, then Satan will be loosed for a little season and he will be conquered and eternity will be ushered in. Dispensationalism is more recent than covenant theology. Dispensationalism grew out of the teachings of a man named J.N. Darby, who lived and taught in Plymouth, England in the early 19th century. From that location, Plymouth, England, we have a group of believers today who are fondly known as Plymouth Brethren, J.N. Darby in Plymouth, England. Dispensationalism was widely spread at the popular level by C.I. Schofield, and particularly when he came out with his reference Bible around the turn of the 20th century, right at the beginning of the 1900s, and at the academic level by Lewis Sperry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. Dispensationalism emphasizes dispensations. It emphasizes prophecy. But though it's called dispensationalism, dispensations is really not the main tenet of dispensationalism. The main tenet is an abiding distinction between Israel and the church. The belief that God has two entirely different programs for each. One program for Israel, ethnic Israel, and another program for the church. As to eschatology, dispensationalism is always premillennial. I've never seen any exception to that. And almost always teaches the coming of Christ in two phases. First, a secret rapture for the church, and later, a public coming to earth. In fact, dispensationalism, and I'm not trying to be facetious here, but dispensationalism has nearly two of everything. And it even has two comings of Christ, though it doesn't like to think of it as two comings. It likes to think of it as one coming in two different segments. But nevertheless, there is one coming of Christ to rapture out the church, and then a later coming of Christ to usher in the millennial kingdom. Now, I've observed in regard to covenant theology and dispensationalism that sometimes proponents of one will defend itself by demonstrating the weaknesses of the other as if, number one, there are only two choices, one or the other, covenant theology or dispensationalism, you have to choose one or the other. And number two, as if disproving the other automatically proves my own. If I can find weaknesses in covenant theology, then that means my dispensationalism is correct. Or conversely, if I can point out weaknesses in dispensationalism, that proves that my covenant theology is therefore correct. And I find this is often the way that these various positions are set forth and defended. Now, for myself, I have come to believe that there are some solid areas of truth in both covenant theology and dispensationalism, as well as some weaknesses and, yes, even some errors. And I think the olive tree analogy that we have been looking at in Romans chapter 11, as I understand it, tends to call certain areas of each of these into question. And it does so with the olive tree teaching, number one, emphasizing the essential unity of all God's people, and number two, the significant distinctions between the old and the new covenants. What to me is very obviously this emphasis in Romans chapter 11 upon the essential unity of all God's people strikes a very severe blow to dispensationalism, as it is generally known and advocated, because dispensationalism teaches that there are two people of God, Israel and the church, and distinct programs for each. And yet when you come to Romans chapter 11, that's not the picture that you get. You get the picture of one olive tree. There are Israeli branches. There are Gentile branches. They are both in that tree. One grew out of it as a natural matter, the cultivated olive tree. The others are grafted into it by a different process. But nevertheless, the result is that all of these people, whether Jews or Gentiles, all are joined to the same tree, back to the same root. And so the essential unity of all God's people, as portrayed in Romans chapter 11, is very difficult for me to reconcile with dispensationalism as it is generally understood. But conversely, the significant distinctions between Old and New Covenants, which are really only hinted at in Romans chapter 11, but I think further elucidated elsewhere in the Scripture, to me, does call into question some of the tenets, not all by any means, but some of the tenets of covenant theology, particularly those that fail to make an appropriate distinction between the Old Covenant and the New. And the way you see that in Romans chapter 11 is that the Old Covenant basically represents the branches growing naturally out of the tree. Under the Old Covenant, anyone who was in the covenant of God got there either by birth, they grew out physically out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and grew onto that tree. Of course, they had to believe in order to stay on the tree, otherwise they would be cut off. But they either grew out of that tree, or it was possible in rare cases for Gentiles to come under the blessings of the Old Covenant, but to do so, they had to, for all practical purposes, become a Jew. They had to come in under the same covenant. If they were male, they had to be circumcised and so forth. They had to become Jewish because they had to relate to God under the terms of the Old Covenant. And that was the only way to relate to God under the Old Covenant. You had to be Jewish. You had to be in Israel. But the New Covenant is different. And we see emphasized in Romans chapter 11 that the New Covenant is not a growing out process. It is a grafting in process. And that's true of whether we're talking about Jews or Gentiles. Although at the beginning, at the transition period, I think what we have are Jews, believing Jews, true spiritual Israel, related to God under the Old Covenant. They enter in under the New Covenant. They remain in. They are believers. They don't get lopped off and grafted back in. They remain in. There is this transition period from the Old Covenant relationship to the New Covenant relationship, but now they are related to Christ under the terms of the New Covenant. But now, any new people have to be grafted in, and Paul makes it very clear here, grafted in by what? By faith. And so, Gentiles come into the olive tree, not by way of Israel. They don't have to go to Moses and circumcision and the rites and ceremonies of the Old Covenant. All that's done away. That's the Old Covenant. Now, by faith, they are grafted in to the same olive tree with the same privileges as Israel. They didn't have to become Israelites to have those privileges. By faith, they come in and they have the same spiritual blessings that believing Jews had all along. And likewise, as we are seeing in this analogy, we'll get to today, even unbelieving Jews who were, as it were, cut off, they can be grafted in, but they aren't grafted in by race. They are grafted in by faith, same way that Gentiles are grafted in. That's a picture of the New Covenant and the distinction. And so you do have an odd picture here. I must confess it's an odd picture in many ways. But what you have is a picture of an olive tree that starts out with this Israeli character under the Old Covenant, and then it takes on the character of the Gentile church under the New Covenant. But, as we are getting to today, it doesn't even stay that way. God still has a purpose for that yet. And so it is this analogy of the olive tree, the essential unity of God's people and the significant distinctions between the Old and New Covenants, which I think call into question some of the tenets, both of dispensationalism and of covenant theology, as it is historically understood. And both of these, therefore, I think need to get busy and do some fine-tuning to come into line with what it seems to me is being taught in Romans chapter 11 and elsewhere. Now that brings us back to our study in Romans chapter 11. And the main point in Romans chapter 11 is to answer the question, what about the Jew? That becomes a big question in all of this. Paul has been dealing with salvation, dealing with primarily Gentiles, dealing with the Roman church, and we get to this question, what about the Jew, these covenant people of God who've had these privileges down through all of these years? And Paul is answering that question, Romans 9 and 10, and still answering it in chapter 11. And in chapter 11, there are two questions relating to the Jew. Question number 1 in verse 1, and question number 2 in verse 11. And question number 1 in verse 1, and the answer continues to verse 10, is this, has Israel been cast away totally? And the answer is no, there will always be a saved remnant. God has not cast His people away totally. He has preserved a remnant from Israel as His true people down through all the generations. Then we come to question number 2 in verse 11. And that's answered in verses 11 through 32. We're still in that answer and have been dealing with that answer now for several weeks. But question number 2 is, has Israel been cast away finally? They have been cast away totally, but they have been cast away significantly. They have been cast away totally. There's a remnant, but the majority have been cast away. That's the answer to that first question. Well, the second question is it always going to remain that way? Is there always going to be a majority cast away and only a remnant of the Jewish people who are the true people of God. And Paul's answer to that second question, verse 11, is no, that's not going to remain forever either. Israel has not been cast away finally. Israel, now largely cast away, will be restored to spiritual blessing someday. And this is why, in my understanding of this passage, we have some elements both of dispensationalism and of covenant theology that are very apparent here to me. And it is the primarily dispensational emphasis upon a revival, a spiritual revival among ethnic Israel that I see taught in this chapter, but not fulfilled in the way the dispensationalists normally view it as being fulfilled. Now, we need to look at chapter 11 in larger terms to work our way into our text for today in verses 23 through 25. And so I remind you of some of the things that we have seen here thus far. In verses 11 and 12, we have the main proposition of the second question. In verses 13 and 14, we have a digression. I'll come back to this in a moment. But in verses 13 and 14, we have a digression where Paul relates this to the Gentiles, why he is talking about this to Gentiles. In verse 15, he returns to his main proposition again. In verse 16, he supports his case with two analogies, the first fruits and the olive tree with its root. In verses 17 through 22, you have basically another digression. That's what we've been working up through the last several weeks. We're getting over that digression now. And back in verses 23 and following to the main proposition, which is the restoration of Israel. Now let me read down through this section, skipping the digressions and just dealing with the portions of this where he deals with the main proposition. I begin reading in verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Verse 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. Verse 23. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And the passage goes on, and we'll deal with the latter part of it in subsequent messages, but we're looking today at verses 23 through 25. The title of my sermon today, all of that was introduction, the title of my sermon today is Israel Grafted In Again. Israel Grafted In Again. And here we see Israel, once cast away by God, is now restored to a place of spiritual blessing. And there are three verses and there are three parts. Number one, the possibility of Jewish restoration. Verse 23. Number two, the plausibility of Jewish restoration. Verse 24. And number three, the prediction of Jewish restoration. Verse 25. Now let me give you that again, because this is very important to the understanding of this passage. 23, verse 23, the possibility of Jewish restoration. Verse 24, the plausibility of Jewish restoration. And 25, the prediction of Jewish restoration. Now let's go back and look at these three verses one by one. First of all, verse 23, the possibility of Jewish restoration. I read it again, verse 23. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. At this point, he doesn't say God will, but he says he can. The possibility of it. God is able to graft them in again. It is a possibility with God. Now, let's analyze what he's dealing with here in verse 23. First of all, we need to look briefly at what I think is the underlying assumption of verse 23. And the assumption is that Israel, having been cast away, must remain forever cast away. That really was the whole point of the second question, verse 11, and everything he said following that. But that still seems to be an underlying current here. That's why he scolds the Gentiles for their pride. and reminds them, you shouldn't be proud. Don't think that God, having cast Israel away, has cast them away permanently. Don't think that God has cast Israel away and is dealing now only or predominantly only with Gentiles, as if now somehow you have a new superiority that matches the old superiority which Israel had under the old covenant. Don't have that assumption that Israel, having been cast away, must remain cast away forever, because if you assume that, you are wrong. Now, there's a connection in verse 23 to what goes before, and that, of course, is indicated by the word "and" at the beginning of the verse. "And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in." That bounces off of what he said in verse 22. "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness," and then this warning, you remember that, "otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off, and they also," verse 23, "if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in." If you revert to unbelief, you'll be cut off. If they revert to faith, then they shall be grafted in again, for God is able to graft them in. That's the connection. Now, the real question of verse 23 is the identification. Who is the they? That's the big question all throughout this chapter. All of these theys and other pronouns, primarily theys and thems and so forth, and the question is, what does that pronoun stand for? What is the identification? How precisely do you define Israel, which I think is pretty evident is meant by that word they, but how are we to define Israel, which can be understood in many different ways, as it is being referred to here in verse 23? "They also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in." Who's he talking about here? And you have to search for the antecedent, again to the pronoun. We've had to do that before in previous texts, and we do that again. And we keep going back, in this case, verse 23, back, to try to find an antecedent for this pronoun they. And we have to get back all the way to verse 14 before we can find one. And what do we find in verse 14? Paul said, "If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them." That's the they of verse 23. "Them which are my flesh." And he's not talking about those who are his flesh, who are the spiritually elect of God, not a portion of his flesh. He says, "I'm trying to provoke to emulation, hopefully, all of them which are my flesh," recognizing that in doing so, there will only some of them, I will only be able to save some of them. He makes a distinction here between the larger and the smaller. And therefore, the flesh that he's talking about here has to be ethnic Israel, or Israel as a whole, is a phrase we have used. And then you go back prior to that and try to find a previous antecedent, and it takes you all the way back to verse 7, where we've been before. So there's a lot of pronouns in here, and not very many nouns or clear antecedents to these pronouns, but when you find an antecedent, I think it's pretty clear what he's talking about. The they of verse 23 is the my flesh of verse 14. That evidently refers to ethnic Israel as a whole. The they of verse 23 is the Israel of verse 7. That is evidently ethnic Israel as a whole. In fact, the they of verse 23 is in contrast all throughout this passage. It is in contrast continually with Gentiles. Israel on the one hand, Gentiles on the other hand. They on the one hand, Gentiles on the other hand. What are Gentiles? That's an ethnic designation. Ethnic Gentiles as a whole. What therefore would the contrast be? It would be Israel, ethnic Israel as a whole. So any way you look at it, you keep coming pointing back to the same result, that the they of verse 23 must be a reference to ethnic Israel as a whole. So look at what he's saying here about them. "And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." Or, let's put a more descriptive phrase around that pronoun they. "And ethnic Israel as a whole, if they abide not still in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." Now, there is a condition, of course, to their grafting in. It is if they abide not in unbelief. There will be no grafting in of Israel except by faith. Israel, under the Old Covenant, had many promises that related to birth. You could say race. They had to believe in order to retain those privileges, but nevertheless they were born with them. But now it's a new situation because now we're under the New Covenant, not the Old. And under the New Covenant, nobody comes under the blessings of the New Covenant unless they believe. So Israel, if they abide not in unbelief, shall be grafted in again. And here's that possibility. God is able to graft them in again. God is able. That's the key here to the possibility of Jewish restoration. God is able. God is able. God has the right because He's God, but there's more than that involved here. God has the power because He's omnipotent, but there's more than that involved here. God has the wisdom. And what it's saying here is God is able to do so in keeping with His righteousness and previous revelation. God is able to do this in keeping with His perfect righteousness and in perfect harmony with His previous revelation. The possibility of Jewish restoration, because God is able. And what this reminds us is that God can do what seems impossible. Wonderful reminder. God can do what seems impossible. I think of that Old Testament text, can God spread a table in the wilderness? I love that. God can do the seeming impossible. Can God feed His people in the wilderness? It seems impossible to do so. There aren't resources out there. Ah, but God can. And God does. And over and over and again, the whole Bible is a record of the power and wisdom of God doing that which to man seems impossible. And if you are here today with an impossible burden, I remind you that God is able. If you are here today with what seems to be a hopeless financial situation, I remind you God is able. If you are here this morning with a great burden because of loved ones who are lost and they just seem to be so lost, so blinded by sin, so bound by sin, it seems to be impossible, I remind you, God is able. God is the God of the impossible. He can do what seems impossible. The possibility of Jewish restoration. But now we come to verse 24, which I will call the plausibility of Jewish restoration. Paul moves his thinking forward just another notch here. Verse 24, "For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" Well, what do we have here? Let's analyze this text for a moment. Verse 24, the plausibility of Jewish restoration. Number one, we have the explanative connection. Four, it begins again with a connection. God is able to graft them in again. Well, that sure seems impossible to me, says one. Ah, Paul says, think about it this way. Here's an explanative connection. And he starts with the Gentile situation. If you, who are by nature a wild olive branch, were, by the power and wisdom and grace of God, grafted into a cultivated olive tree, isn't that an unlikely situation? Some people have even questioned from a horticultural standpoint whether Paul was talking about anything that actually ever happened or not. And others have documented that that did happen on rare occasions, but it's not the normal thing. You don't normally take a wild anything, a wild apple branch and graft it into a good apple tree. That's not the way you do it. You do it the other way around. If you find a wild apple tree that seems to be healthy, you might cut the branch of a good one off and graft it into that one. And what do you have? You have a wild apple tree now bearing good apples. That's the way it normally goes. But Paul said, remember, in your case, it was opposite nature. Very unlikely situation. If you, Gentiles, who are represented by the wild olive tree, the uncultivated olive tree, which God neglected for all of these centuries, if in the wisdom and grace of God, you could be grafted into the cultivated olive tree, which represents God's covenant blessings, which began with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now you come into those covenant blessings of God in this unusual, yea, this unnatural way. And why should it be thought strange, difficult, impossible, if God should take natural olive branches and graft them into their own olive tree. In fact, when you think about it that way, that almost seems more plausible than the first one. It's all how you look at it, isn't it? Looking at it one way, you can say, well, it doesn't make sense to me that God, ever having cut anything off, would ever graft it back in. Cut off once, cut off forever. Well, that's one way of looking at it, but Paul says, I want to show you a different way of looking at it, and I want to show you the correct way of looking at it. And how do we know, Paul, that this is the correct way of looking at it? Because I'm an apostle. God revealed it to me. Take my word for it. This is revelation. I want to show you another way of looking at it. This is actually more likely than the first. Boy, this deals with the pride problem again that he's been pecking at all along. Gentiles in their pride. He's saying, whoa, don't you get too high and mighty here. You're in there, but it ain't your tree. And doesn't it seem more likely that God would graft in natural branches to their own olive tree? That's a logical deduction. How much more? How much more likely? How much more probably? How much more plausibly? I use the word plausible here. How much more plausibly that God would graft in branches that belong to that tree than to graft in wild ones? And notice this significant observation. He tells us very plainly that these natural branches can very plausibly be grafted into their own olive tree. Their own olive tree. Now remember, a message or two ago when I told you that I believe the olive tree should be called Israel. We have to put a name, if we want to put a name to it, and I think it's good that we do and should, we should put a name to it and call it Israel. Why? Some people want to call it the people of God. Some people want to call it the church. But that doesn't fit this phrase right here. Paul makes it very clear. The branches, the natural branches, can be very plausibly grafted into their own olive tree. He's talking about the character of the tree and the branches, and there's something distinct here. There's something that makes this branch more like this tree than this other branch that's a wild branch. And what is it that makes them more like it? Well, because if this tree, this cultivated olive tree, is Israel, then Jews are more likely grafted into that tree than Gentiles. They're more like it by nature, you see. If you call it the people of God, what you're doing is just saying, well, the people of God involve Jews and Gentiles, and there's no distinctive nature here. Then there'd be no reason to say grafted into their own olive tree, because it would be no more their own olive tree than it would be the Gentiles' own olive tree. It'd just be the people of God, whoever's saved. Or if you call it, what was the other one? If you call it the church, well, then there's no reason to say grafted into their own olive tree if it's the church, because again, the church is, at least in its new covenant expression, we're not going to go back over that again, but is made up of Jews and Gentiles without distinction. No reference to their nature, their race, their background, their ethnicity. So there'd be no reason to say grafted into their own olive tree. It wouldn't be distinctively theirs. But if we stick with the analogy that the tree is Israel, then it makes perfect sense. They're grafted into their own olive tree. The olive tree is Israel. Not a new body. We don't have two distinct trees, two distinct bodies. God doesn't work with the cultivated olive tree of Israel for a while and then leave it alone and then go over here and work with a different olive tree, the church, and finish up his work with that and then leave that one alone and go back to the cultivated olive tree and now finish up with Israel again, his final plan with Israel. That's not the picture here either. It's one olive tree. One olive tree. But God has complexities of purposes that he's working out throughout history in this one olive tree. And so it's not the church, even though Old Covenant spiritual Israel comes into the church, and even though the church becomes spiritual Israel. And I won't explain that further. The plausibility of Jewish restoration. Verse 23, the possibility of Jewish restoration. Verse 24, the plausibility of Jewish restoration. And here we see how it is plausible when you look at it this way. And we learn that God can show us new wisdom. That which seems implausible to man becomes most appropriate and plausible as seen in its proper light. With a little bit of the light of revelation shown on it, and a new dimension, a new angle, a new way of looking at it, a new way of thinking about it, it becomes most plausible indeed, even though a few minutes ago it might have seemed most unlikely indeed. It just takes the spotlight of God's Word shining on it in the appropriate way, and suddenly it becomes very plausible indeed. So now we come to number three, the prediction of Jewish restoration. We've had the possibility, verse 23, the plausibility, verse 24, but now he's going to make a prediction, really a certainty. But certainty didn't begin with P. Verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. The blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Now we get into the prediction of Jewish restoration, which really starts in verse 25 and continues on, and we'll be looking at subsequent verses in weeks to come. But here we have the certainty. It's possible, it's plausible, but it's predicted, prophesied, certain. In fact, when he states this in verses 25 and 26, or verses 25 and the first part of verse 26, then he begins to quote from Old Testament scriptures to show that this is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies regarding the restoration of Israel. That's what he's quoting in verse 26. "There shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." This is how it's going to be done. Verse 27, "For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." This is how it's going to be done. The prediction of Jewish restoration. Now again, we've got to analyze the words that he uses here. There's a lot of words that need definition. First of all, mystery. I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. What's a mystery? A mystery in the Bible is previously unknown truth, now revealed and understood only by divine revelation. That's the general definition of a mystery. Previously unknown truth, now revealed and understood only by divine revelation. At least unknown as to its fullness. It may have been known in part, but not to its fullness. Only divine revelation can give you the full understanding of this truth. Previously unknown. The church, I think, falls into that category. And many times, Paul in the New Testament talks about the church in terms of a mystery. Was there any inkling in the Old Testament that Gentiles would be converted? Yes. But was there any concept that they would be converted in such a way that they did not have to come by way of Israel? No. The prophecies of Gentile salvation in the Old Testament were universally understood by the Jews to mean that there's going to be a great revival when all of the Gentiles shall come and bow at the Jewish temple. Shall all come and submit to Mosaic ceremony and custom. They shall all come and acknowledge that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and the Jewish way of doing things is the right way. And that's what they saw. They saw all the peoples of the world marching up to Jerusalem and submitting themselves not only to Israel's God, but to the distinctly Jewish character of the religion of that God. That's the way they saw it from the Old Testament scriptures. And surprise, 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 God didn't do it that way. The church was a mystery. God didn't do it that way. God brought in Gentiles on their own terms. They didn't come by way of Moses. That's what was so hard for so many of the Jews to accept. We're not blaming God for saving Gentiles. That's okay. But they've got to become Jews first. Oh, no. I know this is a mystery. It wasn't fully revealed before, but now I'm telling you, the middle wall of partition is broken down. No difference between Jew and Gentile. Everybody comes the same way by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And nobody has to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. That was a mystery. Previously unknown truth, now revealed and understood only by divine revelation. Now, what is the mystery involved here? Well, I'll get to that in a moment. Let's look at another word, ignorant. He's getting back to this idea of pride again. And he says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Ignorance breeds conceit. Ignorance breeds pride. You know that to be true. You can see it so easily in other people. It's easy to see it in other people, less easy to see it yourself. But you see it in other people. You find somebody who knows just a little bit of truth. And he is so cocksure of what he believes and so proud, and he won't hear anything else. And you know that you've got some understanding that would put all of what he thinks he understands into perspective. But you can't get him to listen to it. You can't get him to sit down and talk about it. This little bit of knowledge and this great volume of ignorance breeds a great deal of conceit. Well, it's true. You see it in other people. Watch for it in yourself. Don't get too cocksure that because you have some knowledge, you know more than everybody else. Remain humble. That's what Paul is saying here. But now he says blindness in part. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. What does he mean by that? Well, that means a portion were blinded. He doesn't mean that one individual is partially blinded but can still see a little bit. This is talking about a portion of Israel. And as we know, it is the biggest portion. We've already learned that up until this time, only a remnant from ethnic Israel are saved. Only a remnant can see. The rest have a veil over their eyes, as Paul puts it elsewhere. And so this is still the case. Blindness in part has happened to Israel, and from other places in Scripture we learn blindness to a significant extent has happened to Israel. The biggest portion of them are blind. Only a small portion of them at this time can see. Until, he says, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. What does that mean? We have the word fullness, we have the word until, and both of these are very important. The fullness of the Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles could mean the full number of the elect Gentiles, but it doesn't need to mean that. And I don't think that's the best understanding here. The word itself just simply means to fill up, and it is used some places of a fullness of blessing or a fullness of grace. In fact, I think we've already had this idea in chapter 11. We have verse 12, how much more their fullness. We have verse 15, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world or the fullness of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead and so forth. We have this idea of fullness, and it means the fullness of blessing and grace. We have a similar idea in Luke 21:24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The fullness of the Gentiles. Same idea. What does until mean? Well, that carries a time element to it, doesn't it? Something's going to happen until. However, the time element does not always mean a sharp distinction, turning off of one thing and turning on another immediately and distinctly. There are a lot of texts I could quote. I'll just quote one that uses the same word in 1 Corinthians 15:25. For he that is Christ must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. Does that mean that when the enemies are put under his feet, Christ will no more reign? No. There's a time element involved here, but it's not necessarily a sharp cutting off, cutting on. So, keeping all that in mind, what do we have here? I would not have you, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until this fullness of the Gentiles, this special pouring out of God's grace upon the Gentiles, be come in. What Paul is describing here is there has been, under the Old Covenant, a fullness for Israel. Sparsity for Gentiles. Few Gentiles came in, very few. There is now, under the New Covenant, up until this time, the opposite. Fullness for Gentiles, sparsity for Jews. A few Jews come in, a few Jews are saved, not very many. But Paul is saying before this thing is done, there's going to be a new fullness for Israel. There is going to be a Jewish spiritual revival. There is going to be a spiritual revival among ethnic Israel as a whole. There is going to be a great sweeping conversion work among the Jews before the thing is all over. That is the mystery. That is the mystery. That had not been revealed before. That's kind of a new thought. If he was talking in verse 25 of the salvation of a Jewish remnant, as some people think he's talking about, what's the mystery about that? That's already known and has been known for a long time. That's not a mystery. He's talking about a restoration of spiritual blessings to Israel. But, as I'm convinced, he's talking about spiritual revival of ethnic Israel within the church, not separate from the church. Please notice, as he talks about this new fullness that comes to Israel that will correspond to the fullness that has been among the Gentiles, no mention of the rapture, no mention of the second coming, no mention of the removal of the church. If that's what it took to bring this about, surely that's big enough to be mentioned here. According to some theologies, that's what's got to happen before this can happen. But Paul doesn't say anything about that. If that's were the way we're going to be, that would be the biggest event of all. We'd have to talk about that. The fullness of the Gentiles comes until the Lord returns, and then the fullness of the Gentiles is over, and now God works with Israel again. No, this is something he's talking about before the Lord returns. This is all within the context of the church. There's going to be a latter-day revival in the church. There's going to be in the latter day a great influx of Jewish believers into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's going to be a great grafting in of natural olive branches, cultivated olive branches into this cultivated olive tree. The tree is going to blossom, not only with all of these wild olive branches that have been grafted in, but now there's going to be a whole new fullness of natural Jewish olive branches that are grafted in by faith, by the mercy and grace of God. You say, well, that seems astounding. I have trouble visualizing that. Well, that's why Paul calls it a mystery. What he wants you to know is God has purposes which are yet mysterious and difficult to visualize. But, number one, accept what is revealed by faith. And number two, leave the details to the day of God's fulfillment. That's part of the problem. We want all the details. And prophecy is not given to understand all the details. And when you make that mistake and think it is, then you make other mistakes. Get the broad outline. Get the general picture. Think about it. But don't insist on the details. Wait for the fulfillment to see how God is going to bring all this about. In closing, let me remind you, hold all systems with some degree of flexibility, because a system is not the same thing as the Word of God. Number two, continue to test all systems by the Word of God. Never think because you've got a system that you've tested out and you're pretty comfortable with, that now that system becomes the grid through which you interpret all of Scripture. No. Scripture is still the final rule of faith and practice. It still tests everything, including your system. Your system may help you to organize and to analyze and detect, but the system itself must always be subject to correction in the greater light of God's Word. And number three, be sure you're holding on to Christ with a persevering faith. Shall we pray? Lord, you have revealed much truth in your Word, and no, it's not easy to get a hold of at times. And Lord, even this morning, I can't be sure that I have everything exactly right. I have it the way that it seems right to me. I have it the way that it's come to me as I've wrestled with these things. Lord God, whatever I have said that is wrong, just let it be like chaff and blow away. But Lord, honor your Son in all of this. Lord, cause your people to have a hunger and thirst for righteousness and a hunger for the Word of God, to study it for themselves and not to take it second hand. Oh, Lord God, what a danger we see in our young people, and yes, even in our adults, when their faith seems to be a second-hand faith, handed down from their parents, handed down from their church, handed down from somebody else and not their own. Oh, Lord God, what great dangers we see in that. Impress upon every heart the need to make Christ their own, to make the Scriptures their own, to make their doctrine, their theology their own. And Lord, may we all humbly serve you with dedication until the Lord calls us home or returns. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.